On your behalf, I'd like to call Brother Matt Burkhan for the word of exhortation. Brother Matt.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Right, I think this is, I'm certain this is the biggest group I've ever given a word of exhortation to. Back in my home ecclesia in Palmerston North, we've got, I think, 16 members, and with inevitably there's always a few away, so usually we might have, say, 12 baptised members and maybe a few of the young people, so maybe on a very good day with a couple of visitors we might have, say, 20 people in the room, but I think, what have we got here, Paul? About over 100 anyway, I think. There's leaking out the back door. So I know some of you very well. Some of you I've known, you know, most of my life, or my whole life, some of you. Most of you I know a little bit. There's a few I don't know very well. There's some of the kids I can't tell who you are at all, but I know most of you to varying degrees. But even those of you, the few I've never met before, you're not strangers, are you? You are my brothers and sisters, or you're the children of my brothers and sisters. And so even if I don't know you personally, I kind of do know you. We have a lot in common, don't we? And that's one of the great things about our community, isn't it? The fact that we can, you know, we can go to the other side of the world, as some of us have this week. And we can find people that we know. You know, we can relate to these people very easily, people that we've never met before, but we know these people are looking at their lives in a very similar way to us. Now, just in contrast to that, I was thinking about this because a few weeks ago, Beth, if you don't know Beth, my wife Beth over there, most of you are related to her, so you do know her. This is part of my point, actually. We were there at my cousin's wedding in Hawke's Bay, where I was brought up. And I was thinking, now none of my immediate family, well, none of my extended family, I should say, so my immediate family are Christadelphians, but my extended family are not. So I was at an event with a whole lot of people who were all closely related to me, but I thought, I don't actually know, most of them I've never seen or haven't seen for decades, and I was thinking to myself, I don't actually know these people very well. I can't relate to these members of my own natural family as well as I can, say, to Beth's family. Now, Beth's family are all, well, most of them, I think, are in the truth. So I know Beth's extended family much better than I know my own family, for that reason, because they are my brothers and sisters in Christ, whereas my natural family are not. And I was thinking about this when I had a look at our, this was the reading for the day when I first wrote this this exhortation a few weeks ago, Acts 14 and 15. I was thinking about this, and I noticed how often in these chapters the apostles and the other believers in Christ, they refer to each other as brethren. So it's actually in chapter 14 and 15, there's a total of 12 times where they are called, but they call each other, or they are described as brethren. And that I think, it's a nice little coincidence, because the number 12 is very significant, isn't it? When you think about the way that God's people are described as a family. So here are people who are not literally related to each other. They don't, you know, they're like us. I'm not related to most of you except... That's better. I'm not related to most of you except via my wife, but you are my family. You are my brothers and sisters. Just a few examples. There's only one in chapter 14, and that's in verse 2. It says that the unbelieving Jew, chapter 14, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And then in chapter 15, there's a whole lot of them. So chapter 15, verse 1, certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. Verse 3, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles and caused great joy unto all the brethren. Verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us. Verse 13, they held their peace, and James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And it just goes on and on. So that they're constantly referring to each other as brethren. Now, why are they doing that? Well, we know why, don't we? They're following the example of their Lord. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. And at the end of the chapter, verse 33. Well, this is Brother John was talking about this when he talked about James yesterday, I think, wasn't he? Verse 32, the multitude sat about him and said to him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren, so that's his actual mother and actual brothers, are without seeking for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother and my brethren? He looked around about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. So that's why we call ourselves brothers and sisters. That's why we call ourselves Christadelphians, isn't it? Christadelphians means the brothers and sisters of Christ or in Christ. You know, we call each other brother and sister. We have things like fraternal gatherings, which are gatherings of brothers and sisters. Now, in Mark 3, while we're there, Jesus called, he first calls out his 12 apostles, those who were going to take over from him. So when he was gone, they would lead the brethren. So they would be like if he's like the father figure, they would be like the new fathers, the new leaders of the family. And the reasons that he chose them are in chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. So they were to be with him. They were to learn from his example. And they did, didn't they? They did. They start off, if you read through the Gospels, the apostles, often they're following Jesus, but they're often a bit confused, aren't they? They don't really know what he's on about. He's teaching them in parables, and he's saying these really obscure things. And they have faith. They say, look, we must follow this man. We know he is the Christ, but we don't really know what he's talking about. But they do have faith. They do trust. But as they go through, when we see them at the other end, say in the Acts of the Apostles, they are much stronger, aren't they? They're a much more faithful group of apostles then. And then when they're ready, when they've figured out actually what Christ has been saying to them all this time, he sends them out to preach. So he sends them out to pass on the teaching and the example that they've learned to others. And we can see that clearly in the rest of the New Testament. So from then on, their lives are really solely dedicated to that, aren't they? They're solely dedicated to serving Christ, either by preaching his word to others or by caring for their brethren or by doing both often. Now, as I said, he appointed 12. Why did he appoint 12? Well, the number 12 is significant. And I think the reason he chose 12 is because the number 12 really does illustrate the fact that we are a family. The family of Christ is what these apostles were appointed to lead. So it's a reference, isn't it, back to the original family of God, the original 12 tribes of Israel, which of course they began with 12 brothers, didn't they, back in Genesis. And in fact, on occasion, the apostles and the tribes are linked together, aren't they? Jesus, he says in Matthew 19 that in his kingdom, you apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, in Revelation, it says that it refers to the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to the earth. And it says that city, that new Jerusalem, has a wall great and high. It's got 12 gates, and on the gates are 12 angels. The names are written therein, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the wall has 12 foundations, and on them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the tribes of Israel and the apostles are brought together. So it's all of God's family combined together in God's kingdom, isn't it? So that's what the kingdom is. It's the family of God, which until Christ came, it was those 12 brothers from Genesis and their descendants. Now it's expanding. Now we've got 12 new patriarchs, if you like, these 12 apostles being appointed, and those the children of those apostles, those who follow their teaching, are kind of gathered together and forming a bigger family, a wider family. Now, we've been hearing about James a little bit, haven't we, this week? So, in James, he says the same thing. The very first thing James says in his epistle, he refers to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And I think he's got the same thing in mind, hasn't he? He's saying, then he calls them brethren for the rest of the epistle. He's saying, you are the new 12 tribes. You're the expanded version of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those who have faith in Christ are now part of those 12 tribes of Israel. So it's not just the natural children of the patriarchs, which are the family. It's everyone else who chooses to follow Christ and his apostles. Now, as it says, as Jesus says in Mark here, if we want to be part of the family of God, we have to do the will of God. My mother and my brethren, he says, are those that do the will of God. And if we turn, let's turn to Matthew now, Matthew 20. And Jesus tells us a little bit about what he's talking about there. What does he want his brethren to do? Let's look at verse 26. Now, one of the things the disciples, the apostles, often did at this point is you often hear about them disputing or contending with each other about who is the greatest. It happens two or three times. And Jesus says, well, this is not the way you should be thinking. As brothers, as brethren, you should not exalt each other. You should not exalt yourself, over each other. But rather, you should be like Christ was. You should be humble and serve each other. And so he says in verse 26, it shall not be so among you. So rather than saying that I am the greatest, it shouldn't be like that. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Let him be your servant. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And he says the same thing a couple of chapters over in chapter 23. He says, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So that's a big part of what Christ wants us to do, isn't it? That's a big part of the will of doing the will of God is humbling ourselves, which is not an easy thing to do. And again, chapter 25, another couple of chapters over. In verse 35, he says, I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king, that's Christ, shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. So that's another part of what it means to do the will of God, isn't it? To humble ourselves and to serve each other, to give each other what we need when we need help. And it's all really summed up, I think, in the words of the words we know pretty well from Philippians chapter 2. Paul there says that we should be like-minded, having the same love for each other, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other to be better than ourselves. Let this mind, he says, be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. So that's what it is. That's what our brotherhood is all about, isn't it? Our fellowship. It should be all about oneness of mind, humility, and doing our best to serve each other in whatever way we can do. So we're being exhorted here, well, in Philippians also by Christ himself, to work together, to truly be united as a family in God's sight, to humbly contribute to that family in whatever way we can. And we all know, think about all the times in the New Testament where it talks about us being not only one family, but even closer than that, being one body. It's like we're all one person, you know, and we should all be using our gifts to work for the good of the body, the good of the family. And we can also think about what Jesus said. Jesus said, well, a house divided against itself, a family divided against itself, cannot stand. It's not going to work if we don't get on with each other, and if we don't work together, if we aren't humble with each other, and if we don't do our best to help each other, it's not going to work. Rather, what we should do is, rather than tearing the house down, we should try and build it up. God has given us to each other, hasn't he? We might find we might not find each other necessarily easy all the time, but we are each a gift of God to each other. So God knows best. He knows what we need, and he might have given us a person that we may not necessarily find the easiest for our own good, that they're there to teach us a lesson, and vice versa. We're probably just being just as painful to that person. So just be aware that you're a gift to them and they are a gift to you. We're each a gift to each other, and we should be grateful for that. So our fellowship, our brotherhood, it's based on our common faith. It's also based on the common, well, what should be the common realization that we are each dependent on God, aren't we? We require God to save us. We require God even to keep us alive on a day-to-day basis. And what God requires from us is to genuinely care for and care about each other, and to give as we are able to give. Jesus gave every day of his life. He gave, didn't he? And in the end, he gave his life. So he gave everything. And that's our example. In Luke 9, Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Whoever would save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life, so whoever will give up his life, so give up what he wants, for my sake, the same shall save it, the same shall save his life. For what is a man advantaged, he says, if he gains the whole world but lose himself? So to have hope in Christ, he's saying we have to deny ourselves, give up the things that we want or that we think we want, and only then can Christ work with us, and he can give us not what we think we want, but what we really need. And that's difficult. That takes humility, doesn't it? That's impossible to do fully. We all think we know what we need. We all think we know what we want. We all trust our own judgment much better than we trust God's judgment. So it takes faith, doesn't it? It takes faith to place ourselves in God's care, to place our Father before ourselves, to place our brethren before ourselves, and to trust that God will take care of us and guide us. Now, just as Christ, back in Mark 3, Jesus said that he chose his disciples to be with him. And he also says that, okay, you're with me as my disciples, but I am also with you. Throughout the scripture, God encourages his people by telling him that he is there whenever they need him. He is there dwelling in the midst of them. Think of the Psalms. God is a refuge and a strength, a very present help in trouble. If you're in trouble, God is there. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the sea. Zechariah chapter 2. Sing and rejoice, daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And also, it's there in the Old Testament, it's there in the New Testament, it's in Revelation, isn't it? Jesus is there He says that he is the one who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks that represent the seven, or all the ecclesias, really, don't they? He holds the seven stars, which are those same seven ecclesias, in his right hand. So let's just go. We haven't gone to Acts, really, Acts 15 yet, but let's go back to Acts that we read. Chapter 15. Now, the reason that I got this chapter, or had this chapter read, is that I was thinking, well, families should get on, shouldn't they? This is what Christ has been trying to teach us. But often they don't, especially in the scripture. The Bible's full of families not getting on, isn't it? There's, you know, think of brothers who were in conflict. There's Cain killed Abel. Jacob and Esau had trouble getting on. Joseph couldn't get on with any of his brothers, and he had lots of them. The sons of David were in conflict. Even Christ's own brothers, at least early on, you know, they couldn't quite get on board with what he was doing. So it's kind of the opposite of what we should see. Jesus says, "We are brethren. You should get on. You shouldn't be worried about who is the greatest. You should be humble and serve each other." It's not what we see, though, is it, often? And we see a little bit of that here in chapter 15 of Acts. They've got a dispute. Verse 2, there's a dissension and a disputation between, well, there's Paul and Barnabas on one side, and there's some of the others on the other side. There is much disputing in verse 7, when there'd been much disputing, Peter rose up. Now, this is all about the keeping of the Jewish law, isn't it? So there are Gentile converts to Christianity. Up till then, they'd been largely Jewish, so they just kind of carried on doing what they were doing. But then the issue arose, well, what about, well, should we be doing this, the Jews, and even more so, should the Gentiles be following the Jewish law? So it's a big problem, isn't it? We have problems, we've had problems, we've had arguments, but I think this kind of puts all of our issues into perspective. This is something much more fundamental, isn't it? And it was a problem. It was a cause of dispute and division for many years after this. But here, at least in chapter 15 of Acts, I think they go about things the right way. They show that they've been listening to what Christ has been saying. They are acting truly as brethren. They seem to have taken to heart the advice they've learned about being humble, about being united, about putting others before themselves, and about relying on God rather than relying on their own strength. And that I think is an attitude that we can all learn from. So verse 25, it says, "It seemed good to us," they wrote, "being assembled with one accord." So they're saying, we're all together on this. We are united. "We've sent chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." So they're saying, we are brethren, we know we should be united, and that's what we're going to do. And we're sending you two of our brothers, and we love them. They are our brothers, Barnabas and Paul. And it works, doesn't it? The result of all of that, all of this togetherness and this love that they're showing. Well, look at the end, verses 31 to 33. The result is a good one. The result is joy, encouragement, and peace. So let's just conclude with that. Verses 31 to 33. "When they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles."